Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Life Church. It's wonderful to be together and to continue in our worship by listening to the preaching of God's Word for you and the preaching of God's Word for me. So I'm excited about that. I'm excited about our day-to-day baptisms and fellowship lunch. And that's exactly what we want, Joe and team. We want the glory of the Lord to be exalted and held forth in the preaching of His Word. And I trust that will happen today by His grace. So, there is a question that we like to ask in biblical counseling. When we're doing counseling with somebody, and this is a question that really gets to the heart. It's a question that gets to the desires of the heart. And it's a fill in the blank. And it goes like this. It says, life would be better if, and then you fill in the blank. And so we like to ask people, what would you put in that blank? And I want you to think about that for a minute. What life would be better if, and I want you to answer that question for yourselves. What's missing in your life? Or what are you lacking that would fill you up or satisfy you? If you could have absolutely anything you wanted, what would you think would make you happy? If you could have absolutely anything that you wanted. And I trust that you're getting that blank. Maybe three or four, five or six things are going through your mind right now, but I just want to make sure you have enough time to actually think about that question. You know, I think as Christians, we know that like whatever we put in that blank, it shouldn't be just some kind of thing of the world. But we're not immune to the temptation of trying to find satisfaction apart from God. You know, I think if we really think about it, we think there really are things. There really are some things that could make us happy if only we could secure those things. You know, maybe some of you are thinking, man, if I could only pay off that Visa bill, that'd be pretty great. Or if only my family was more godly. If only my car was more reliable. If only I had a bigger, nicer, more updated, better decorated home. Maybe there's some husbands here that say, if only I got the respect I deserved from my wife. Or wives say, if my husband loved me the way that I would like. But even then, we're more spiritual than that. We sneak it in and godlify it a little bit, if that is a new word that I just invented. You know, if only my husband loved me the way the Bible says that he should. Maybe some of you would fill that blank with better, more frequent, funner intimacy with your spouse. If we had no financial concerns, if you could get that fun little toy that you wanted, if only I could get that promotion, that raise. Or maybe if only I had better working conditions, if only I had better coworkers or more perks or a longer holidays, shorter hours, whatever. I don't know what it is for you. You know, some of us are real spiritual. Maybe we would do it like this. If only I read my Bible more, prayed better, understood the Bible better, if I had a better memory so I could remember those verses, if I was better at conversations, if my kids were more obedient, if I was a better parent. But whatever it is, the answer to that question shows what we love. It shows what we want. And what we want, when we really think about it, tells us what we worship. That's what we worship. And in light of eternity and the coming judgment of God, the brief nature of this life, worshiping anything other than God is a total waste. In Hebrew, the word for that is chabel. It means vanity, futility, fleeting. Literally, it's just a breath, something that like smoke that just kind of disappears. You see, God created us to enjoy this world, but not apart from Him. If we live for this world and we try to leave God and eternity out of the picture, we will find that our pursuits are empty. And Solomon, who presents himself in this book as Kohelet, the preacher, the one who assembles the people, he explored all the activities of man under heaven, and he realized that man is powerless to find meaning or purpose or satisfaction in this life apart from God. And so whatever we put in the if only blank is only going to be futile, empty, profitless, fleeting. It will never be enough. And whatever temporary joy it brings, it's only going to be that. It's going to be temporary. And in our text today, Kohelet's going to give us a broad sample of some of the things that he tried to bring contentment and meaning to himself in life. So do you remember what Solomon said in chapter 1 and verse 3 of Ecclesiastes? And you could turn to the book of Ecclesiastes if you're not already there. Remember what he said there, chapter 1 and verse 3. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Kohelet set his heart to searching out and examining all that mankind does. And this was a thorough scientific evaluation, and he was looking for meaning or purpose. And he was asking himself, what can I do to secure lasting satisfaction? And at this point in the book, Kohelet is leaving God out of the picture. He's just searching under heaven. He's just looking at creation. And so I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 25 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, 25. He asks a question there. He says, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Without God or outside of God, there's no enjoyment. There's only vanity, smoke, and striving after wind. Now, I'm hoping and praying that our time in this text is going to convince you of the absolute emptiness of trying to find enjoyment in this world outside of receiving life as a gracious gift from God. You know, there's nothing that you can put in the if-only blank that's actually going to satisfy. Genuine contentment and joy can only be found in an eternal perspective that finds joy in God. And so let's look at our text for today and see what Kohelet tried. And so turn with me. We're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11 today. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Kohelet says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds, larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. This is Kohelet's proclamation against six empty pursuits that cannot bring lasting satisfaction. And we're going to look at the text under two headings today. We're going to first look at Kohelet's examination of these six empty pursuits that can't bring lasting satisfaction. And then we're going to look in verse 11 at his proclamation that all is vanity. And so let's start here with the Qohelet's examination, verses 1 to 10. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time here this morning. Qohelet presents to us six empty pursuits, six avenues he pursued in his attempt to find meaningful enjoyment under the sun. And these are like six diversions from true joy. And these are things that we too are tempted to pursue. These are things the world presents as alternatives to the joy that can only be found in God. And so young people, you know, today, I want you to pay special attention. You know, just like the devil tempted Eve to think that God was withholding some good thing from her, I think those of us who grow up in Christian homes are often tempted that there's some good out there, that there's some enjoyment out there outside of God, and that maybe God is keeping you from the joy that you could have in this life. And Qohelet is warning you today. He's saying, these things cannot satisfy. Don't pursue what cannot satisfy. And what about the rest of us? Well, we are all tempted to replace God with joy, in these kind of vanities. And so this will serve as a reminder for us today. And the first empty pursuit that Qohelet examines, we're going to call it play. And we're going to see this in verses 1 to 3. The first empty pursuit Qohelet pursues is play. And this is what the world, as we think about verses 1 to 3, this is what the world thinks of as the good life. You know, keep things shallow. Don't think too deeply. Laugh, play, have a good time. Party it up. This is the party life. Look again what he says there. He says, come, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Last week we saw that he pursued wisdom, and that didn't do it for him. And so now he turns to folly. He thinks maybe the answer to life is fun. Can lighthearted fun deliver us from chevel? And so he gave it a try, and he speaks to himself. He literally to his heart. And so he had a heart-to-heart conversation with himself, and he says, I'm going to test you with pleasure. And the word pleasure there is normally just the word that we translate joy. And it could be that he has in mind here some kind of hedonistic pleasure, but I think it's more likely that, at least at this point in verses 1 to 3, that he's just thinking about joy. And the parallel with laughter and pleasure kind of brings out this idea of joy, good times. And so enjoy yourself, he says. Enjoy yourself. See the good. Laughter and pleasure, they're together, and let's just have a good time. Let's tell some funny jokes. Let's get some lighthearted humor here and some joy. And so this is his first test. Let's just have a great time. Let's not think too deeply about life. And in verse 3, he kind of adds this weird thing that he's drinking some wine, and yet his mind, he says, is still guiding him wisely. What he's trying to do here, you know, he's not a drunkard. He's not drinking wine in the gutter and just making himself black out with drunkenness. He knows that's not the answer to life. And so what he's doing is he's gonna optimize the joy by just drinking the right amount of wine, just the perfect amount of wine to keep his mind light and empty and keep enjoying the hilarity and the frivolity. And you can imagine the jesters in his court telling jokes and the entertainment that he brought in to kind of cheer himself with this wine. And so he's drinking wine to promote pleasure and joy. And he's using his God-given intellect. He's using that massive intellect and the grace that God had given him to optimize his pleasure. Now, when he talks about this, my mind guiding me wisely, don't get the wrong idea. He's still taking hold of folly, and it says that as much in verse 3. And so laughter and gaiety and pleasure seeking, that's folly. In Ecclesiastes 7:4, it says, the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. And that's the same word from our text, pleasure. The mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Verse 6 talks about the laughter of the fool. And so the merriment and hilarity that Qohelet's talking about in chapter 2, chapter 7, is one that attempts to escape the reality of life. The fool tries to drown out the reality of death with entertainment, drink, laughter, but it doesn't work. You know, you're still going to die. Even if you could live without thinking about death, you're still going to die. And Kohelet loves to give us his conclusions right up front. He likes to tell us right up front what the answer is. And he says of laughter, madness. You know, this is nuts. He says to pleasure, what does it accomplish? Literally, what does it do? What is the point of this? What does it do? What good would a life of constant laughter and pleasure even do? Job 20 verse 5 tells us that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. Hebrews 11, 25 talks about the passing pleasures of sin. The kind of joy that frivolity brings doesn't last. And now, if most of us, if we tried, let's just have a good time, let's just drink a lot of wine, you know, we would eventually go bankrupt. But even if we could, even if we could kind of sustain this kind of a lifestyle for the whole remainder of our lives, and if we could keep, you know, if that laughter could keep going so that none of the pains and difficulties of life ever broke through, what would be the point? How is it going to matter when you die and stand before the Lord? And so Kohelet tried it, and he declares in verse 1, behold, it too was futility. Fun and games is not the answer to life. And so Kohelet experimented with play. He examined play, and what did he find? Did it satisfy? No, didn't satisfy. And so he goes on to try something else. And so he decides to get serious. You know, let's get serious. Let's turn away from this laughter. Let's turn away from this pleasure. Let's turn away from this play. And I'm going to pursue something else, and we're going to call this projects. His next pursuit is projects, verses 4 to 6. Kohelet employs his creativity in an amazing variety of grandiose endeavors. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. And right up front, we have the heading, I enlarged my works. I made my works great. And Solomon built like no other king up to his time. He built the temple of Yahweh. He built multiple houses for himself. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. He built houses for his wife. He built cities and fortifications and stables and storage cities and buildings throughout Israel. And actually, I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 5, and I want you to just kind of see a little bit. I want to show you a little bit about Solomon's works, his enlargement of works. We're going to start 1 Kings 5:13. See what kind of project Solomon engaged in. Verse 13, 1 Kings chapter 5. Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house cut with stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So Solomon's got 30,000 tree cutters, 70,000 transporters, 80,000 hewers of stones, and 3,300 managers. Now that's a massive workforce, even by today's standards. In chapter 6 and verse 1, we learn that Solomon began building in the fourth year of his reign. He began building the temple of the Lord. And verses 2 to 37 of chapter 6 describe the building of the house of the Lord. And verse 38 tells us that he finished in the 11th year, and so it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. 7 years to build the temple. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Solomon's house took 13 years to build. He built a house in the forest of Lebanon, and all of chapter 7, just look at it, 51 verses, all of chapter 7 dedicated to describing Solomon's amazing works and the things that he had built. 1 Kings 9:10 tells us that these two houses, the house of the Lord, the house of the forest of Lebanon, took 20 years to build. Now, I thought, let's kind of try to apply this to our day and help us to understand what this would have been like. And so I asked about three builders in our church. What would a crew, let's say we had a crew of five skilled guys who could kind of do everything, you know, kind of jack of all trades, electrician, plumber, whatever, guys who could kind of do everything. And let's just say they worked on a house, a nice, you know, a modern kind of five-bedroom house. And how long would it take them to build one of these kind of nice houses that we see? Not just a regular house, but maybe even a custom house. And they kind of varied in answers, somewhere between 6 to 14 months. Somewhere between 6 to 14 months to kind of build a nice house in our day, five guys. Now think about how amazing then Solomon's house must have been. He had 3,300 managers, not five guys, 3,300 managers, almost 200,000 workers working on his houses. And he on his own personal house, 13 years. So he had 4,000 times more workers and 12 times more time. I'm giving the longest time. I'm giving the 12-month, let's just make this house really nice. Let's take 12 months to build it. So he has 48,000 times the house that you're thinking of. Can you even imagine that? 48,000 times the house that most of us probably live in. That's Solomon's house. This is like dream home beyond your wildest dreams. You cannot imagine this house. When the queen of Sheba saw his works and the stairway, just the stairway that went up to the house of the Lord, it tells us that her breath was taken away. There was no more spirit in her. And that wasn't all. You know, that's just Solomon's house. He built vineyards. He built gardens, parks. He had amazing, get this, professional landscaping. Amazing professional landscaping. Perfect grass, Pastor James. Perfect grass. And he didn't even have to cut it, you know. He had cutters. He had grass cutters, you know. Orchard trimmers. Just beautiful. His backyard, none of these tiny little lots that we have now. His backyard was an orchard park with delicious fruit trees. And he made ponds to irrigate the whole forest. He had a forest of growing trees. Now, how do we relate to this? You know, I just want you to imagine, maybe you've already been doing that, but imagine the greatest possible dream house in the best possible location that you can imagine with every perk imaginable. Just go wild. Go take a normal house, go 48,000 times that, go wild and picture the best house you can imagine. Heated driveway, perfect lawn, indoor swimming pool, you know, full court basketball gymnasium if you're into that, tennis courts. I was thinking about you again, golf course. You know, why not just have a golf course? He could have that. And notice that he's doing this four times in our verse. If we go back to Ecclesiastes, four times in these verses, for myself, for myself, for myself, for myself. We're going to see that again in verses 7 and 8. He's doing all this just to please himself. But did it satisfy him? Is this the answer to life? Look at chapter 2, verse 11. I can't help but give you some of the conclusion again right now. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So brothers and sisters, it's okay to have a nice house. It's okay to enjoy landscaping, make upgrades. It's okay to do renovations, but we need to remember that none of it is going to last. And the enjoyment of those things will be fleeting, and when you die, it's going to be gone with you. And we can so easily make projects or our houses or these kind of things into idols. I've known people who go from one thing to another thing, from one hobby to another, and you can always tell that it doesn't satisfy because they always move on to the next thing. They always have to do something else. They always have to go for something more or upgrade another area. These things are really vanity. And so Kohelet experimented with projects, and did it satisfy? Did he find satisfaction? No. He went on to try something else, and now he tells us about his amazing possessions. We go from projects to possessions. Chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8, we see his possessions. And from this world's perspective, Kohelet had it all. When it comes to possessions, nobody can match Kohelet. He says, I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers. We're going to stop there for now. Slavery was a reality in the ancient Near East, and a slave could perform any task, really from a high management position to just caring for the animals or whatever a lower position you might think of. And what this means for us in today's terms is that Kohelet had servants to do all his work for him. You imagine this? He had servants to do every single thing for him. He had people at his beck and call to meet his every need. We already saw that his workforce was close to 200,000 workers. He also had servants tending his gardens, feeding his animals, keeping his house, making his dinner, pouring his wine, designing his clothes. He had servants for every single thing that you can imagine. And what does all this add up to? It's comfort. Kohelet had luxurious comfort like none of us have ever known. Luxurious comfort. Whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it, he had it. Now, he had flocks and herds. And what you got to think of, you got to think about those as steak dinners, mutton chops, roasted lamb. You know, that's what he's telling us. He had the best food in the ancient. He had the best food that money had to offer. In 1 Kings 4:22, it tells us that Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer and gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For one day, that's what he was eating over there. Some people have said that's enough food for 20 to 30,000 people. But the point is, it's more than enough for Solomon. And he can have the choicest cuts of all of that meat. And remember when Queen of Sheba visited and she brought a very great amount of spices, 1 Kings 10:10. And then it says, verse 11, or maybe later on in verse 10, never again did such an abundance of spices come in. And so I want you to imagine all the delicious foods that Solomon enjoyed with all of those wonderful spices, so noteworthy that there's even a verse in the Bible that wants to tell us about the amazing spices that Solomon had. And now look at all his gold. We're talking about his possessions here. Look at his gold. Verse 8, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. How much gold did Solomon collect for himself? 1 Kings 10:14 tells us the weight of gold which came into Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. And so he gets 666 talents of gold plus, you know, plus all that other gold that those other guys brought, you know, that's not worth mentioning. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking 666 doesn't sound like so much. But I like to bring it up to modern terms. I like to do a little bit of math. And so I did some math for you. The talent is notoriously difficult, but I thought, let's be conservative. I'll take the lower talent. The weight of the lower talent, 75 pounds. 75 pounds. And I times 75 by 666 talents, and I calculated how much money that gold would be worth today. If we had another Solomon and he had all that gold, how much would that be worth today? But before I tell you, let me just ask you a question. How much annual income would be required for you to do whatever you want, whenever you wanted it? How much money do you think would be enough? You know, go ahead, dream big, you know, but let's keep it reasonable. Let's keep it to an amount you could actually probably spend in a year. We're talking annual income. This is how much Solomon got in a year. How about $1 million a year? How far would $1 million a year go in your household? How far that? That'd be not bad. Let's say, now imagine this. So your house is paid for. You already got all these servants. And guess what? You're the king, tax-free, $1 million tax-free. That sounds even better. But go ahead, dream big. Let's go $2 million. Or how about $10 million? $10 million sounds pretty amazing. What about $100 million a year? Would you even know what to do with that? Some of you are going, no, no. 666 of the smaller talents of gold is just shy of 50,000 pounds of gold per year. And according to onlygold.com, which is the first thing that comes up on Google, get this, it's worth $890,112,068. $890 million US per year. That was Solomon's income. Now remember, that doesn't even count the other gold from those other guys, or the silver, or the treasures of kings and that's not even counting, like that's just the side income over here. $890 million. Qohelet had money beyond belief. And oh yeah, he had a sweet sound system too, male and female singers. He had all of this, and really everything the world can offer. And he confessed, listen, it didn't satisfy. It didn't fill his heart. It didn't make him happy. Now I got to imagine there's got to be at least one person here going, give me a try, you know, just why can't I try it? Solomon, maybe he wasn't smart enough. Maybe he wasn't wise enough. I could find satisfaction if I had that kind of money. But if you're thinking that way, you know, here's what you're forgetting. A couple things. One, you're going to die. You're going to die, and then God's judgment's going to come, and then what good would all of that money have done you? And the other thing you're forgetting is that only God can give us the power to really enjoy life, and we're going to see that later in this book. Only the enjoyment, even if we do enjoy some of the things that the world gives us, we can only have that enjoyment through God. And so listen, it's better to have $5 with the joy of the Lord than $500,000 without it. It's better to have $5 with the joy of the Lord. And I think we've all experienced this maybe on a smaller scale. We can all relate to what Solomon is trying to tell us here. The enjoyment of this world is really short-lived. And this really came home for me when I was about between six and eight years old. I saw this ad for Micro Machines. Anybody remember Micro Machines? These little tiny cars, and there was some jets that they made, these little tiny jets, and they were really high detailed, and I wanted these Micro Machine jets for Christmas, and the commercials were amazing for these things. I looked them up again this week, and I was so excited to get these Micro Machines, and I was a sinful boy. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I even unwrapped my present early December, saw that I was getting these Micro Machine jets, rewrapped my present without my mom knowing, and anticipated these Micro Machines for the whole month of December, just like, I cannot wait till I get my Micro Machines jets. And I got my Micro Machines jets on Christmas Day. I knew it was coming, so the joy of the excitement had already kind of gone. And by the end of the week, I remember just thinking, like, these jets just didn't really do it for me. You know, they just aren't as great as they looked on the commercial. And I think we've all kind of been there. We've all kind of experienced that. Things of this world don't satisfy, and the satisfaction that they bring just disappears. It just vaporizes. It's chavel. It's smoke. It's vanity. And so if you had $890 million a year, you could experience that fleeting joy every day of your life, but eventually it would get so boring, and the result is the same. It would not and could not provide lasting meaning or joy. And so Qohelet experimented. He examined possessions, and what did he find? Did it satisfy? No. And so he went on and he tells us about something else. And we're going to call this pleasure. He tried play, he tried projects, he tried possessions. Now he's going to try pleasure. And we see that in the last little part of verse 8. And this verse tells us about something else the king provided for himself, but there's an interpretive issue here, and we're not exactly sure what it is. Now, just bear with me for 1 second. Verse 8. Let me just give you some of the translations, and just listen to the difference here. The New American Standard Bible that I'm preaching from says, the pleasures of men, many concubines. The New King James Version, listen to this, the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. The Authorized Standard Version, the ASV, I think that's how you say it, is the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments, and that of all sorts. The ESV has many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. Holman Christian Standard Bible has many concubines, the delights of men. And the NIV translates this, a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Now, there's a big difference between a harem and a musical instrument. And the reason for the, right? You guys are with me on that? The reason for the dramatic difference is that we really don't know what this word translated musical instrument or those other phrases actually means. It's the only time this word occurs in the Old Testament is right here, and it's actually repeated twice. There's a singular form, and then there's a plural form, and so it's a thing and then things. And it's kind of similar, actually, to Hevel of Hevels, vanity of vanities, right? And which tells us when we have vanity of vanities, it's the chiefest of vanity, the most vain, right? Holy of holies, the most holy. Very similar construction, not exactly the same, but it's the thing, and then it's the plural of the thing. And so whatever, it probably means that he had a great many of these things, or it could mean that he had the choicest of that group of things. And so, now, let me tell you this. There's a word in Hebrew for concubine, and there's a word for musical instrument, and the word in verse 8 is not that same word. And so whatever this word is, one thing's for sure, though, it's connected to the pleasures of men. The New King James has the delights of the sons of men and many musical instruments. Well, there's no and in the original. It's the delights of the sons of men and then this thing. So whatever this thing is, it's further described by the pleasures of the sons of men. Now, I'm a man. I've counseled a lot of men, I've known a lot of men, and I've never met a man whose chief temptation for pleasure in this world was musical instruments. You know, it's possible that such a man exists, but I don't think we could characterize musical instruments as the pleasures of the sons of men. Now, the word in Hebrew in verse 8 is shod, and usually shod appears in a dual form. Now, Hebrew has plural when there's multiple things, and then they have a dual form when there's a pair of a thing or when there's two of a thing. Okay, so when there's two of something, we use the dual form. So there's shad and there's shadayim. And shadayim comes in a pair. And I'm not going to give you the English word. I'm only going to say that sometimes Solomon calls this pair the twins of a gazelle. And they could be called the pleasures of men. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, they say in the South, they say, bless your heart. If they say that like that, I think I'm using that rightly, bless your heart. But if you're kind of picking up what I'm laying down about this thing that comes in a pair, that's called the twins of a gazelle, then you might be thinking of 1 Kings 11, verse 3, where it says that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, where it uses the actual word concubines. And so I thought I should do a little bit of math again for you guys. 700 wives, and 300 concubines, that's 1,000. And Solomon reigned 40 years over Israel. He was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned for 40 years. And if we divide 1,000 into 40 years, that's 25 weddings per year. 25 weddings per year. 25 honeymoons per year, or we could put it this way, that's a wedding every second week for 40 years. And every year he would get an extra week off, or 2 weeks off, maybe during Passover. We could put it this way, and I'm going to stop with the math at this point. If Solomon spent some quality time with three of his wives every day of the year, he would just barely visit them all once a year. And the point is that Solomon had as much sensual pleasure as he could possibly want. He had the most beautiful women of the ancient world. Or in the words of Song 7, verse 8, he climbed a lot of palm trees. And so Solomon examined pleasure. Solomon examined pleasure, and what did he find? Did it satisfy his heart? No, he had to move on. He had to find something else. And so he went on to try what I'm going to call prestige. Prestige. Look at verse 9. I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom stood by me. Now, what he's telling us here in verse 9 is that he's telling us about his greatness, and he's telling us about his greatness compared to those who came before him. He was great, he increased, and I think he's saying he was famous, he was well known, he was well thought of. And so I called it prestige, and this is number 9, prestige. The fifth empty pursuit that Kohelet pursued was prestige, popularity. Nobody compared to Solomon. All the kings of the ancient world came to hear his wisdom. They came to check out his works. He was great. His fame increased, and he reminds us again of his wisdom. And so he was smart and famous, a rare combination, smart and famous. His wisdom here doesn't mean that he was, acting in the fear of the Lord. It just means that he was smart, he was intelligent, he kept his kept his mind working and functioning during all of his pursuit of pleasure and all that. And he was famous, he had it all. And in case he missed anything then, Kohelet gives us kind of a catch-all category in verse 10. The sixth empty pursuit is a catch-all category, and I'm going to call it, just to keep with the P's, we're going to call it plethora. Plethora. There's a whole plethora of things that Solomon had. Verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. And this verse is really just a summary of everything that went before. Now, he's telling us he left nothing out. If he wanted it, he got it. If it promised pleasure, he tried it. He thought of all the good things as reward for his hard work. He had everything his eyes wanted, and he did not withhold his heart from any pleasure. Solomon had everything the world has to offer. 1 John 2:15 summarizes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Solomon had all that his eyes wanted. He had all that his heart wanted. He literally and metaphorically was on top of the world. And he does say there, verse 10, he does say, notice there, that there was a little bit of pleasure in this. He indicates that there was some pleasure, there was a measure of pleasure. His heart was pleased, he says, because of all his labor. He worked hard and he played hard. In verse 13, he told us that he set his mind to seek and explore all that was done under heaven. He tried play, he tried projects. He amassed possessions, he had pleasure, he had prestige, he tried it all, a whole plethora of possibilities, he left nothing out, he had every comfort, every opportunity, and what was the result? Look at his conclusion in verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And this is the second point of our outline. We're calling it Kohelet's proclamation. We saw his examination. Here's his proclamation. He steps back and he considers everything that he tried. And this must have been pretty late in his life. He would have had to build these buildings. He would have had to use all that money. He would have wanted to see what kind of satisfaction could he derive from those things that he tried. What kind of satisfaction came from prestige? What kind of satisfaction came from pleasure, from his play, from his possessions? To consider there is to turn towards something. And so he turns and he examines all that he had done, all the play, all the projects, all the possessions, all the prestige, all the pleasure. He turned his full attention to it all, and he declares all vanity, striving after wind and without profit. He uses all of his kind of negative summary phrases in this verse, the vanity, striving after wind, no profit. And he says, behold, this is an exclamation. All is havel, all is striving after wind, all is no profit, there's no profit under the sun. The word prophet in verse 11 is meant to bring us back to verse 3. The same word translated advantage in chapter 1 and verse 3 is translated prophet in chapter 2, verse 11. And so Kohelet asks 1:3, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And he concludes in verse 11, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit, there was no advantage under the sun. And so the man in the best position to make a profit under the sun proclaims to you and to I that there is no profit under the sun. Now, we've been going for a little while. I just want to regroup here. Let's bring this to a close, but I really want to drive this home for us. We need to take Kohelet's message to heart. And here's what we got to know if we're going to take this to heart, if we're going to get the most out of this. Kohelet is not just a grumpy old man who woke up on the wrong side of the bed and had vinegar in his cornflakes. He's not bitter. He's not angry. He's not even pessimistic. He's not just pessimistic. He really tried all these things, and they really are chavel. They really are striving after wind. That is, they're fleeting. They're evanescent. They're empty. They're vain. And if we could ever translate chavel as meaningless, I think we could do so in chapter 2. That's the way the NAS or the NIV translates it. When he asks of pleasure, what does it accomplish? The question really applies to the whole section. The pleasures are unprofitable. And you might ask me then, well, how does this harmonize with passages that tell us to enjoy the good things of life or the good things that God gives? And Kohelet's going to tell us to rejoice. He's going to tell us to enjoy life. But first, he needs us to realize that these things are empty of themselves. They cannot satisfy apart from God's blessing them to you. These things cannot satisfy unless God blesses them to you, unless you see them as a gift from God. And so, Christian, do you enjoy a good laugh? You know, maybe a glass of wine? Do you enjoy your house or your job or a few dollars in your pocket? How about the wife of your youth? If you find enjoyment in these things, the reason is because of God's grace. It's not because those things are ultimately satisfying of themselves. And so we must depend on God for our joy, because these things truly are chavel apart from Him. And so let me tell you this as boldly as I know how, in a number of sentences here, a number of phrases. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll won't satisfy. Money and power can't satisfy. The pursuit of happiness and the American dream can't do it. $900 million a year won't be enough. Hilarity, frivolity, laughter won't fulfill, even if you could combine it with the perfect amount of wine. What about work? Even if you were the head of the world, it wouldn't fill your soul. Fortune and fame can't make you content. Or in the words of our outline, play, projects, possessions, pleasure, prestige, and a whole plethora of things are not able in and of themselves to provide meaning, purpose, or lasting pleasure in life. But here's the problem of our sin. We're created to find joy in God alone, but we look to drink from broken cisterns. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Romans 1 talks about a terrible exchange. A terrible exchange. Instead of worshiping and serving God, we worshiped and served the creature. Instead of finding joy in God, we suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. And verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And what is the lie? It literally is the lie in Greek. And I would suggest that the lie is that anything in creation is worthy of our worship. Or to put it another way, the lie is that creation is greater than the Creator. And here's where you really need to listen. When we find enjoyment in anything other than God, or when we look to something in and of itself rather than to God who gives us life, we are insulting God to His face. What greater insult can we give to God than to worship something other than Him? When we look to the world for our joy, we tell God that He is not enjoyable. And because God is a jealous God and he views himself as supremely valuable, the worship of the creation, whatever it is, play, pleasure, possessions, whatever it is, the worship of the creation kindles God's wrath. And so I don't think it's too much to say that God is angry with some of you today because you've been pursuing empty things rather than worshiping him. So I want to ask you, can you see somewhere in your life where you've been worshiping the creature instead of the creator? And if that's you today, if this is hitting home for you today, then I want to tell you about another great exchange. This is what theologians call the great exchange, and that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore the wrath of God for whoever will turn from the sin of not honoring God the way that he deserves. Jesus bore the penalty for our sins for whoever has been worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And Jesus not only paid the penalty, he also came to reveal God to us so that we could rightly value our creator. Jesus turns us from sin by showing us the weightiness of God. He turns us from sin by showing us the glory of God. And so I urge you today, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if God has been showing you your sin this morning, turn from it and turn to Jesus Christ. He will forgive your sin. He will change the lie. No, you need to change the lie for the truth of God, and God will exchange your sin with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the thing that needs to fill that blank, if only. The only thing that's ultimately going to satisfy is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to sing about him in a moment. We're going to sing, "Come Praise and Glorify." Let's just pray before we do. Lord, we thank you that there's such a man as Qohelet, that you have, even in his sinfulness, that you have sovereignly ordained that he would try all of these things and, in a sense, on our behalf, be able to deliver us from these things by warning us that they, in and of themselves, can't bring pleasure, Lord. Lord, forgive us for worshiping other things besides you and turn our hearts back to you, Lord. Give us a greater sense of your glory, of your weightiness, and turn our eyes from beholding vanity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.